Morning to turn to the book of Luke, chapter 24, book of Luke, chapter 24, a very familiar passage of scripture, verses 13 through verse 35. Behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. It came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden, that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering and said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? We said we were going to read down to verse 35. Let's skip down to verse 29. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us. And then look at verse 30. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. And then in verse 34, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. What we read, if you read the whole account, what it is a post-resurrection appearance of Christ, is only recorded by Luke. It is the longest and certainly one of the most fascinating of such accounts, the post-resurrection appearances. Back in chapter 23, we see that just 3 days prior to our text, Jesus, of course, was crucified and he was buried. And we come to chapter 24 and verse 1, we see it's now the first day of the week. That is Sunday, and we see that it's very early in the morning. Reading on, we see that there were some women who had gone to the temple that morning. And there they received a message from the angels, verse 6, saying, He is not here, but is risen. And then in verse 9, these women returned from the sepulcher and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest, that is, the others who were with the 11. We read the result of their testimony in verse 11. And their words seemed to them, that is the 11 and those who were with them, as idle tales, and they believed them not. And then coming to our text in verse 13, and behold, two of them, that would be those who, two of the individuals who had heard the testimony of the women concerning the risen Christ, and they believed not the report. They thought it was idle tales. We're later told in verse 18 that one of these individuals, his name is Cleopas. And we see that they went that same day, so it's still Sunday, to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs, or about 7.5 miles about 2 hours, about a two-hour journey. It was on this road to Jerusalem, to Emmaus, on Resurrection Sunday, that Jesus appears to these two disciples. Again, at the beginning of the account, these two disciples did not believe the testimony of the women that Jesus had risen. In verse 18, they view Jesus Christ as a stranger. By the time you get to verse 34, they are saying, "Abide with us." And in verse 35, you see, or verse 30, you see Jesus serving them. And in verse 34, you hear them saying, "The Lord is risen indeed." So, on that road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, something miraculous happened. They went from viewing Jesus as a stranger to saying, "Abide with us." They went from not believing to saying, "The Lord is risen indeed." What happened on that road was a restoration. The subject we want to speak on this morning is Jesus working a spiritual resurrection in His people. And this is what takes place in our text. And there is a very, very definite pattern of how the Lord works this spiritual resurrection in His people, or this revival in His people. Now, looking back, I believe I've preached 5 or 6 messages from this passage of Scripture since I've been here. And our first point will be a repeat of those messages. And then we want to look at something a little different. But the circumstances and the condition of these two travelers, we need to notice. First of all, it was a very difficult time. In verse 14, these two, as they are walking the road to Emmaus, we see they talk together, and then notice, of all these things which happened. All these things which happened. And then in verse 18, they are talking to Christ, and they refer to the things which are come to pass there in Jerusalem in these days. So we have the things which happened, and we have the things which are come to pass. And that is all recorded in verse 20, how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to be condemned to death and have crucified Him. What had happened was Jesus Christ was so abhorred, Jesus Christ was so detested, that they arrested Him, they mocked Him, they falsely accused Him, they condemned Him to die, they crucified Him, and all of this was as the jeering, sneering, taunting crowds looked on. So these were days of sin. These were days of apostasy. These were days of fierce opposition to Christ. And on top of this, we read in verses 21 through 24 that Jesus Christ was not in the tomb. So that these things, as Christ has been crucified, Christ has been put in a tomb, but He's no longer in that tomb. And in their minds, His body was missing. That's how they're thinking. His body is missing. So these were very difficult, very stressing, very exasperating and tormenting days for these two disciples. We see the condition of these two men. Again, the things which had happened. The things which had happened had an adverse effect upon these two individuals. Our text opens with them heading to or leaving Jerusalem. They're on their way to Emmaus. And all of this is on the report of, in their minds, the tomb is empty. Jesus is missing. And as they are walking that road, they're conversing with one another. But then we read in verse 15 that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And their conversation would now continue, but it would now continue with him. And it is from this conversation between themselves and this conversation that they had with Christ that we learn of their spiritual condition at this time. And it was not a good one. We see, first of all, that their walk was filled with unbelief. Again, in verse 13, there are the words, "And behold, two of them." They are part of all the rest of verse 9. And they are part of those in verse 11 who thought that the testimony concerning the risen Christ was merely an idle tale. So they did not believe. We also know that they lacked faith because of what Christ said to them in verse 25. "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." So they did not believe that Jesus Christ was risen. So that only leaves one alternative. He's missing. His body is missing. They also, by Christ's rebuke, did not, they were very slow, they were very hesitant, they were very reluctant in believing all that the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, had spoken concerning Christ. And this unbelief was the root of their condition. We see, secondly, the direction of their walk. They are going from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Now, Jerusalem, of course, to the Jew, was a city of promise. It was a city of purpose. It was the city where it was a city of God's presence. But in their minds, Jesus is missing. And as a result of their reluctancy to believe, they leave the 11, they leave all the rest, and they head to Emmaus, where no doubt they lived, and they are heading to the routines of Emmaus. They're going back to their ordinary lives. In other words, they are moving in the direction of the commonplace. This is descriptive of many of God's people. And it's all rooted in unbelief. We see, thirdly, their walk was filled with human reasoning. In verse 15, they communed together and reasoned. Only 1 week before, their hopes had risen to a fever pitch when the crowds lined the street, hailed Jesus Christ as Master, as the longed-for deliverer from the tyranny of Roman occupation. But now the one that they had so revered, the one that they had so loved, the one that they had followed had been made a public spectacle. He had been crucified, he had been buried, and the tomb is empty. And these two are on their way back to Emmaus. But they are discussing, trying to reason through what has happened. They are looking for answers amongst themselves. They are looking for answers amongst human reasoning. They're trying to figure all of this out. They were completely caught up with, and their mindset and their lives were being shaped by what they perceived had happened. The body of Christ is missing. Again, all of this is the result of their unbelief. Every bit of it. We say their walk was marked by spiritual blindness. We see in verse 15 that as they walked, again, they're reasoning among themselves. We read Jesus himself. Jesus himself. Why doesn't it just say Jesus drew near? Because he's emphasizing Jesus himself. The very one that they had seen in the past. That very same one, Jesus himself, drew near and went with them. But notice verse 16. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. In other words, they could not see him for who he was. This also is very descriptive of many of God's people. Jesus is right there with them, but they cannot see him for who he is. And it all goes back to unbelief. Unbelief. Their walk was filled with sadness. In verse 17, Jesus asked them, "What manner of communications are these that ye have one with another as ye walk and are sad?" So as they walked along, and I believe the more they reason together, the more sad they become. As they walk along, they're heavy-hearted, they're unhappy, they're downcast, they're downbeat, they're discouraged, they're distraught, and this can be seen. It could be seen upon their faces. It could be seen in the way that they walked. And it could be heard in the tone of their voice. They were sad. It all goes back to their unbelief. That's the problem here. You can't just make up your mind, "Well, I'm going to be happy." If you're guilty of unbelief, it's not going to happen. So everything goes back to this unbelief. Their walk was marked by defeat and hopelessness. As they talked about what had come to pass, they said in verse 21, "We trusted." Past tense. That is, we had confidence. We had assurance and conviction that had been he which should have redeemed Israel. See, the only thing they were looking at is, this is the deliverer. He's going to deliver us from Roman tyranny. And that's why Jesus said, you're slow of heart to believe what everything that the prophets have said. The prophets said this man must die and bury and rise again, but you're slow to believe. You don't believe that. The only thing they believe, their belief was very selective, is that this was the one that would deliver them from Roman tyranny. But again, it's past tense. We trusted. So you see, their hopes have been shattered. Their assurance and their confidence are gone. And now they're weary, they're disappointed, they're frustrated, they're restless, they're filled with hopelessness, they're filled with pessimism, and as you look at them, there is no passion, there is no ambition, there is no zeal, there is no fervor, there is no victory. They are now living in defeat, and they are headed back in the direction of the commonplace. And again, that is descriptive of so many. And again, it goes back to unbelief. Their walk was marked by fear and confusion. They said in verse 22, certain women, these were the women who had returned from the tomb and said, Jesus is risen. They say, certain women also of our company made us astonished. These women made us afraid. So, what had come to pass was to them sudden, unexpected, had they read the scriptures as Jesus rebuked them, they would have understood these things. And now their lives are brought to chaos and fear. Having lost their hope, having lost their confidence, their lives are now filled with fear and confusion. Again, very descriptive of the lives of many of God's people. We see also their walk was marked by the fact that they did not see Christ as relevant to their present situation. In their minds, Jesus, the body of Jesus, is missing. In verse 19, they spoke of Christ in the past tense. Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. In verse 21, they spoke of their experience of him in the past tense. But we trusted that it had been he. So these two individuals had made professions of faith in him. They had perhaps seen some of his miracles. They no doubt had probably heard his teachings. And all of this had been very exciting to them. All of this was very enlightening to them and uplifting. But there's a problem. It was all in the past. It was all in the past. They once saw Jesus Christ as the answer to all their problems, to all their difficulties, to all their needs, to all their circumstances. But they're not looking at him that way anymore. That's all in the past. Again, very descriptive of many of God's people today. So as you look at the condition of these two men, like many today, they were reluctant to believe. They looked at the promise of the Lord as frivolous, as trivial, and as insignificant. Therefore, they were confused. And therefore, they're looking, since Jesus is in the past, they're living in the present, so they look for answers amongst human reasoning. As a result, they become very sad, discouraged, and frustrated. They're living lives of anguish. They're living lives of gloom. They're living lives of defeat. They're restless. They have no confidence in Christ. They have no ambition for Christ, no fervor, no zeal. They do not have a clear vision of Christ. And Jesus Christ at this moment is not a present reality in their lives. But they did not continue in that condition. Because by the time you get to verse 29, a manifest change has taken place in their perception, in their attitude, and in their life. In verse 29, you see them fervently and with hearts overflowing with desire, saying to Christ, abide with us. Abide with us. And in verse 34, we see them with great conviction, passion, and zeal, declaring the Lord is risen indeed. Quite a change has taken place. The burden has been lifted. By the time you get to verse 29, the burden has been lifted and unspeakable joy fills their souls. By the time you get to the end of the account, these two disciples have a new attitude toward the Lord, have a new attitude toward His service, have an entirely different outlook upon life, and now have a renewed purpose in life. So that brings us to our second point. How does Jesus bring about this change? How does Jesus bring about this spiritual resurrection? Because I believe however He brought it about then is still how He does it today. Same way. And there's a definite pattern. We see, first of all, Jesus interrupted their walk. Verse 13, two of them that same day, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem, about 70 furlongs. And as they walked together, as they talked together of all these things which had happened. And then we see these two disciples, they're walking together. Their faith and their confidence have been shaken. Their hope has withered away. Their joy is gone. They are living in defeat. They are living in pessimism. They are headed back to Emmaus, the common life. But in verse 15, there are difference-making words. Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. And this is the beginning of the turning point. The one who could transform their unbelief, their hopelessness, their weakness, their sorrow, their disappointment, their discouragement, their uncertainty, their defeat, and their weariness, drew near and went with them. And from what we read in verse 17, He interrupted their conversation. Verse 17, and He said unto them, they're talking. And He said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? Jesus interrupted their lives. And oh, that Jesus would interrupt some lives of God's people. Why did He interrupt their lives? For the purpose of bringing them to verse 29, verse 30, and verse 34. That's why He interrupted their lives. So He's interrupted their lives. Secondly, He causes them to pour out their hearts to Him. He asks them in verse 17, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another? To paraphrase that, He says, what are you talking about? What are y'all talking about? Because whatever it is, it's making you sad. What are you talking about? Their response is found in verse 18. And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering said unto him, art thou a stranger? Where have you been, buddy? Don't you know what's been going on? And we see his answer, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? In verse 19, you see Jesus' response. And he said unto them, what things? What things? He's leading them to tell him. Tell me. He's saying, what things? What things are you talking about? And they proceeded to do so. In verses 19 through verse 24. Here's how Jesus works in the lives of his people. He interrupts their lives. And he causes them to tell him everything. That's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing when Jesus interrupts our lives, when our lives are headed for the common life, the common place, and Jesus interrupts our lives and says, tell me all about it. That's a wonderful thing. This is how he works. And then it gets to a part that many don't want to be brought to. Jesus tells them the source of the problem. So in verses 19 through 24, they're telling him all about it. And then in verse 25, then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. I don't believe that he spoke those words in a tone of anger. I don't believe he said, oh, you fools! I don't believe that's the tone. I believe it's a tone of compassion and endearment. Oh, ye fools, and slow of heart to believe. He is now teaching them to know themselves. Jesus interrupts our lives. Jesus causes us to tell him everything. And he listens. And the next step is, Jesus is going to teach us about ourselves. And this is where many stop. He wants them to know the source of their sorrow. He wants them to know the source, the condition that they are in. He wants them to know that their sorrow and their condition lies not in their circumstances, but with themselves. And he is saying to them the reason. This is what he's saying. He's saying the reason you do not understand. And the reason that you are walking in your own thinking and in your own reasoning, and the reason for your sadness and the reason for your gloom and defeat, and the reason that you're headed back to Emmaus is you. That's what he's saying. The women made us astonished. Jesus says, no. No. That's not what happened. The reason is you. One of the reasons that so many of God's people never get beyond where they are is because they do not recognize or will not admit the real reason why they are where they are. They don't want to go there. But this is how Jesus works. He interrupts our lives. He says, tell me all about it. And he listens. And then he tells us about ourselves. And oh, how we ought to thank God for the times that Jesus interrupts our lives. Where would we be today if it were not for Jesus interrupting our lives many times. And the minds of these disciples were, we're just going to go back home and live the rest of our lives. How many times we've been there. But Jesus shows up and begins to work. We are so thankful. When He does so, if we listen, He tells us what's wrong with us. And the reason He does that is to bring us out of our present state to a better state. That's the reason. So Jesus then, after He tells them about Himself, this is the way Jesus works, after He tells them about themselves, He presents to them the remedy. He just told them what's wrong with them, oh fools and slow of heart to believe. And then in verse 26, He reasons with them. But then in verse 27, He gives the remedy. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Jesus tells us what's wrong, but then He tells us how it can be fixed. And that is Jesus. He presents Himself. What He does is He shows us what's wrong with us, and then He presents Himself to us in His Word, causing our hearts to come under the influence of the opened Word of God. And oh, how our hearts need to come under the influence of the open Word of God. Hearts have come under the influence of all kinds of things today. But the hearts of God's people need to come under the influence of the open Word of God. Then we see, after Jesus presents the remedy, He brings them to the point where they've got to have Him. Their hearts, from verse 28, burned within them as Jesus talked to them from the Scriptures. And in verse 28, and they drew nigh unto the village whither they went. And He made it as though He would have gone further. So they reach their destination. And they begin to turn toward the house. But it looks like Jesus is going to just continue walking. But verse 29, but they constrained Him. They took hold of Him. They took hold of Him. And they're saying, abide with us. They're holding on to Him and they're saying, please, please, don't leave. Please, tell us more. Tell us more about Yourself. So they are brought to the point where they feel within themselves and where they say, we want You. We need You. We cannot let You go. We can't live without You. This is the point that they have been brought to. They are saying, abide with us. Our house is open to You. Would You come and be a guest in our house? They want Him. All God's people and the lost need to be brought to this place where you want Jesus. Now, most of God's people aren't going to be honest enough, but there are God's people who do not want Jesus in their lives. They don't want Him in their lives. These disciples have gone from
Jesus from them saying, "Are you some kind of stranger?" And not knowing who he was, to now they're holding on to him. "Please, please don't leave. Come to our house. Be a guest. Be our guest." Again, we need to be brought to this place. Then we read in verse 29, "And he went in to tarry with them." May I say that if you are brought to the place where you are clinging unto Christ and you are pleading with Christ, "Please, please don't go. Please come and abide with me," this will be what happens. And he went in to tarry with them. That will always happen. So he's now a guest in the house. He has gone from verse 18 to being a stranger to now he's a guest in the house. A transformation has taken place. Something miraculous has taken place. But then notice verse 20. "And it came to pass as he sat at meat with them." You can just get a visual picture. There they are sitting at the table with Jesus. Jesus is a guest in their house. They're enjoying him. What a wonderful situation to be in. But it gets even better. It gets even better. You see, we ought to be brought to the point where we've got to have Jesus. We ought to be brought to the point where Jesus is a guest in our house. But it needs to go beyond that also. Notice verse 30. "It came to pass, as he sat at meat with them," he, Jesus, he's the guest. "But he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them." He's gone from guest to host. Quite a difference. Quite a difference. He's gone from being a stranger to being a guest in the house. And now he's the host. Oh, what a transformation has taken place. The result of him being a host. Verse 31, "And their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight." When Jesus becomes host, things are seen that were not seen before. Again, Jesus ought to be a guest in our house. But he needs to go further than that. He needs to be the host. The one that we receive from every single day. The result of all of this, verse 33, "And they arose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem." So they've walked 7.5 to 8 miles. And now they're going to walk 7.5 to 8 miles back. They went back to Jerusalem, the place of persecution, the place of opposition. But they're different now. They're completely different. I don't believe it took them as long to walk back as it did to walk to Emmaus. Those hearts that were so filled with unbelief are now bubbling over with belief. Those hearts that were so heavy have now been lifted. Those hearts that were so sad, joy unspeakable, now fills their soul. Those hearts that were so discouraged are now encouraged. Those hearts that were so fearful are now filled with courage. Those hearts that were so pessimistic and hopeless are now optimistic and filled with blessed assurance and conviction. Those hearts that were so defeated are now filled with victory. Those hearts that held Jesus as a past memory have come to feel the reality of Christ. And it says that they returned to Jerusalem. And they did so with new passion, new zeal, new ambition, new desires, new resolve, new determination, and with a new attitude toward the Lord and His service. And certainly with an entirely different outlook upon life. And with a renewed purpose in life. Hear them as they arrive in Jerusalem. Verse 34. The Lord is risen indeed. What a change. They are declaring a fact regarding Christ. The Lord is risen. But they are also saying, Jesus is our life. He's no longer in the past. He's our life. Jesus has brought about a spiritual resurrection in their lives. God's people do not have to be weary and frustrated and discouraged and confused and restless and hopeless and joyless and numb and exasperated. That's not the life that Jesus has called us to live. But we do need to ask and examine ourselves. Where are we in this account? Where are we in this account? Where is our life in relation to Christ? Is He just some sort of stranger to us? Irrelevant to our lives? Or have we been brought to see ourselves and that Christ is the answer? No matter what Jesus causes us to see about ourselves, it may not be pleasant, but whatever it is, He's the answer. He's the answer. Have we been brought to the place where we desire Him? We just got to have Him. Lord, You've got to abide with us. We've got to have You, Lord. We can't live without You. Have we been brought to that place? Have we been brought to the place where He's not only a guest in our house and in our lives, but He's the host. And we receive every day from His hand. And when we receive every day from His hand, when He's the host, guess what happens? Our eyes are opened. Our eyes are opened. And we go about saying, the Lord, He's risen. But to add something, indeed. The Lord is risen indeed. We know it for certain because we've received from Him. So where are we in this story? And I'm glad today that Jesus still, I'm talking about the saved, still works spiritual resurrection in the hearts of God's people. But if you look back at all the times that He's done that in our lives, this pattern has basically been followed. There's a pattern to be followed. So when Jesus, after we've poured our heart out to Him, and He says, "Oh fools," what He's saying is, why are you living the way you are? You have everything you need. Why are you living this way? Don't get offended by that. But listen, because He's going to tell you something else concerning Himself. That's the remedy. When He does that, your heart begins to fill with a desire, I've got to have Him. And then He becomes a guest. He becomes a host. And of course, if you're here and lost, you need to be brought to life. You're a dead sinner. And it's God that does that too. And He has a pattern which He works by. But let me say this, when the Lord imparts life into your soul, you'll know it. You'll know it. You won't forget it. And you won't get over it. What a wonderful Lord we have. I'm glad He still interrupts lives. Brother Larry, would you come and lead us a verse of song?